Romans chapter 6. Let's read again just the verse number 13, because we'll end up there tonight. Verse number 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let's bow together in prayer and again ask for God's help to come to this portion of his word. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures of truth. We thank you how they reveal Christ in the gospel. We thank you, O God, that as Paul expounds the gospel, he expounds the truth regarding the Redeemer. We thank you for the objective truths of redemption. And whilst, dear Father, so often the modern church and perhaps we ourselves, we focus on the experience of the gospel, may we see in this portion of thy word the importance of the objective realities of what happened in history when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray, O God, we'd appreciate more fully the glories of the gospel in all of its dimensions. Help us to broaden our minds regarding thy truth. And dear Father, we pray for some who perhaps are unfamiliar with gospel and good news in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you'd open their hearts. Enable them, O God, to ponder and wonder where they stand with thee. And how, O God, a sinner can be right with God through Christ Jesus. Bless us tonight around the word. Come and do us good, we pray. Grant us thy grace. Help us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was first exposed to this chapter as a young Christian, I remember something happening in my mind. I think I mentioned to you last Lord's Day about how I was only saved a few years when my pastor at that time began to preach through Romans, and he came to Romans chapter 6, and I gave him a terrible time in the door. I just couldn't get it. And I thought about it some more this week and began to recollect what happened at that time in my own mind. Paul is dealing with an objection to the truth of justification, salvation by faith in Christ without respect to our works. He's been teaching that for the previous five chapters, emphasizing that salvation is not based upon what we do, but upon what Christ has done. And therefore the objection comes, if our salvation is not dependent upon our works, then are works really necessary? Is it necessary to do good? Is it necessary to obey the word of God? And what is more, if our salvation includes full forgiveness and the grace of God abounds above all sin, then should we not sin more to enjoy more grace? As verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul does not tolerate that error for a minute. And he used the strongest negative emphatic that he could possibly pick when our authorized version says, God forbid. Absolutely, certainly not. In no way will a believer continue to sin that grace may abound. And so chapter 6 is given to us to explain the reason for that negative. Why is Paul so emphatic? Why does he make such a strong statement? Well, chapter 6 explains that for us. It has to do with the very nature of the believer's relationship to Christ and to sin and to righteousness. He does so in two sections. Remember what we saw last time? That verse 1 through to verse 2 and verse 15 and following. Again, they are very close parallels. You have what then, what then? You have shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin? You have the God forbid, and you have know ye not. And what Paul is saying here is, you don't understand the gospel. If you properly understood the gospel, you would not ask such a question. If you really grasp what God does in the saving of a soul, then you would not ever suggest that a believer would continue in sin that grace may abound. He's dealing with how the justified man, the saved man, let's keep the term simple, those who are saved, those who are justified, will not continue to live in habitual sin. But the thing that occurred in my mind a number of years ago now was, if this chapter is true, why do I keep on sinning? The chapter is given to instruct us that we will not continue in sin, that grace may abound. And yet when I study the chapter, I will, why? If I'm dead to sin, why do I still sin? And if dominion of sin has been broken, why do I keep on sinning? It's a strange thing, isn't it? A chapter that is given to instruct us why we do not continue in sin leads us to ask the question, well, why do we keep on sinning at all then? Well, we should remember that there is a difference, and please be clear, there is a difference between continuing to sin and living in sin. And that's the connection between verse 1 and verse 2. Shall we continue in sin? Now, Paul is not suggesting there that they stop sinning altogether. The point is that there are those who are suggesting that you should continue to live in habitual sin so that grace may abound. And so verse 2 says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he's dealing with those who are guilty of habitual sin, continue to live a life characterized by sin. There is, I believe, an ongoing battle in the believer with sin. We should not conclude by what we saw last time that a true Christian will not sin again. This is not teaching that a true Christian will never ever sin again. There is that ongoing battle, and we will come to that in chapter 7. Simply put, these two chapters, 6 and 7, when they're put together, show us that while sin does remain in the believer, it does no longer reign. As those young people, if I wanted you to catch this in a few words and appreciate the difficulty of some of the texts and the difficulty of some of the language, in simple terms, please learn that phrase. When someone is saved by grace, the power, the reign of sin is broken. Sin does no longer rule and reign while it still may remain. And we'll deal with that, I believe, in the weeks that lie ahead. In simple terms, the converted soul, male or female, is entirely different to the unconverted soul. And that's what we should appreciate. The chapter 6 is showing us that there is a radical difference from the unconverted to the converted. There's a radical difference between the unregenerate, the unborn again, and those who are born again. It's not a merging of one state into another. It is a radical break, a radical change. And that is what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 6. The Christian is no longer subject to do the bidding of sin. They don't live under its rule. They don't live under its authority. But rather they have a new authority, a new rule, a new dominion. God and Christ and righteousness reigns in their lives. They now do the bidding of God. And what I thought we'd do tonight is that we'd look over these verses once more. Same truth, but I trust with a different perspective. Last time we looked at them around the idea of being dead in sin. And tonight I want to look at them more generally, but end up with the idea of being alive unto God. And so I have a number of things, four things I want to leave before you tonight as we try to understand this part of God's word. And the first thing is very simple. And that is that the overall subject of chapter 6 is sanctification. It's the first thing we should appreciate. And again, I have OS's tonight. So the overall subject, and the overall subject of chapter 6 is sanctification. Now, sanctification is to be set apart to live for God. The term itself, again, is derived from the idea of holiness. Holiness is to be set apart. And here we're dealing with how the believer is set apart from sin to live unto God. It's about Christian living. Justification deals with our standing in Christ. Sanctification deals with our living out of that standing. Now that fact is proven in a couple of ways. It's proven, first of all, by the question that Paul addresses. So if the overall subject is sanctification, well, that is surely proven by the question of verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live any longer therein? To live in sin is the opposite of sanctification. And therefore the question shows us that he's dealing with the area of our sanctification or holiness or our living of the Christian life. But not only the question, but also the conclusion that he gives. Because in the conclusion, Paul gives a number of terms to describe the change that's taken place in the believer. Verse 4, newness of life. Verse 11, alive unto God. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. Verse 13, yield yourselves unto God. These are all terms of Christian living. Those who are converted, they are changed radically, whereby their lifestyle changes. They are now alive. They do not let sin reign. They put sin to death. And they're alive unto God. And they live their lives in the service of God, yielding themselves unto God. Those are all terms, I believe, regarding our sanctification. So I don't think we've any doubt in my mind that the overall subject of chapter 6 of Romans is the realm and the doctrine of sanctification. But that leads to the second thing. And that is what I've termed, I think somewhat clumsily, the objective securing of our sanctification. I apologize for that. It's not easily appreciated, but let me try to explain what I mean by it. I mean objective rather than subjective. I've said in my prayer that so often we emphasize the experience of the Christian life. But the Bible, as Paul presents the gospel to us, presents the objective realities of what Christ has accomplished. And so I'm using the word objective to describe Christ's work. Things that actually happened outside of ourselves. And I use the word securing to emphasize the fact that sanctification is guaranteed. And again, that is something that is not appreciated. That when God saves someone, he guarantees their sanctification. And again, that's what I believe these opening verses are all about in Romans chapter 6. It is the inevitability of sanctification. It is not the case, and please be very clear, it is not the case that you choose to believe in Christ and have your sins forgiven, and then at some subsequent time, you decide to live a holy life. That is totally the opposite of what Paul is saying here. He is saying that when you're saved and you come to trust in Christ, your life changes so radically that sanctification inevitably follows. And thus, there is this securing of sanctification. But that securing does not happen because of something we feel, but it happens because of the very nature of Christ's death. How can a sinner live for God? I said last time, and I believe this very firmly, when someone comes under conviction of sin, they do not only want to know forgiveness, they want to know freedom. If somebody is deeply under conviction of sin, they will not be happy if you simply offer them, you can be forgiven and go to heaven. They will want to know that they can live the rest of their lives with victory over their sin. Because that's true conviction. It's not simply we want a bypass straight into heaven. It is that we want to know sin gone. But how can a sinner live for God? You look at chapter 8 and the verse number 8. It's made very clear. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How can a sinner come to walk with God? Well, they come to walk with God, they come to live a holy life, they come to know victory over sin because of their relationship to Christ Jesus. And in particular, their relationship to the atonement of Christ on the cross. Union with Christ is the theme of those early verses. In fact, really, all the way down through to verse number 11, Paul's emphasizing the fact that the believer is in union with Christ. Again, that shouldn't surprise us in our studies of the book of Romans. What was the theme of chapter 5? In Adam or in Christ? And thus Paul is not bringing some new subject to the table in chapter 6. He's simply applying the subject. Because we were in Christ when he died on the cross, and we were in Christ when he rose again, then that historical event has an impact upon our lives. We are either in Christ or in Adam. In Adam we die, but in Christ we live. Is that not what it's about here? Living for God, living unto God, the life that comes through our relationship with Christ. And so if we are in Christ, if he is our representative, that means that when he died, what did we do? We died. Not actually, but truly. We were not there when he died, but we are in him, in a real and a vital union. Also, when he lives, when he rises, we rise. That's what Paul is teaching in these verses. We can go through them all and you'll see that time and time again. He lives, we live. He died, we died. All because he was our representative. Now, we enter those blessings when we believe the gospel. And again, this is part of the challenge. And listen, I appreciate this is not easy. In what sense are we united to Christ when 2,000 years ago he was on the cross and I wasn't born until 19, whatever you might have been born in? How does what happened back then impact upon my life when I was born in 19-something, or you young people, 2,000-something, you millennials? How does that affect us? Well, it affects us because what happens when we obey the gospel is that we receive all the benefits of being in union with Christ Jesus. And what was secured when he died upon the cross becomes ours, no longer in a theory, but in reality. And you'll see that in verse number 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. So you haven't entered into the benefits of the union that you had in Christ Jesus. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. Ye became the servants of righteousness, and we'll see more of that in the weeks to come. But when they believe the doctrine, you see, you may look to yourself and say, well, I have no power over sin. But you haven't believed the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, then all the benefits of Christ's atonement are yours. And the dominion of sin is broken. We need to reaffirm and appreciate more and more day by day that everything we enjoy because of the cross and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Everything. Well, we take the obvious. The matter of guilt is clearly dealt with in the cross of Christ. In our union with Christ, he died under the condemnation of God. He died as a guilty man, though he was not guilty of his own sin. But as he pays the punishment of sin, and we die in him, then it is as if we have paid the punishment of sin, and thus our guilt is gone. We've dealt with that in detail in recent studies. But it's also true that our glorification comes because of our identification with Christ Jesus. It's also true that we live because he lives. Because he lives as the first fruits of the resurrection, we also shall enjoy the resurrection. But here Paul is dealing with a bit in the middle. You've got forgiveness, guilt removed. You've got glorification at the end. But in the middle, Paul is dealing with this matter of sanctification. The reign of sin is removed. Spiritual life is enjoyed. But that reign being broken and that spiritual life being given is due to our union in Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Our union with Christ changes us radically. Because we are identified with Christ, we're dead to sin and we're alive unto God. He is showing, please hear, he is showing that the cross is the reason that the sinner can live a holy, sanctified life. The cross is the objective securing of our sanctification. The cross guarantees that everyone who trusts in Christ will lead a holy life. Not sinless, I didn't say that. But a genuinely holy life lived in service and obedience to Christ. Sin's dominion is broken as Christ died to sin. We saw that last time. Verse number 10, it says, he died unto sin. What did that mean? Verse 9, death hath no more dominion over him. The rule of sin that ruled over Christ and took him to the cross was broken. He died and he rose again. So that verse 14 is true. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's an indicative. It is not an imperative. What they mean? It's not a command. It is a statement of truth and fact. Sin shall not, it will not, it cannot ever again have dominion over the child of God. And we praise God for that truth. The rule and the reign of sin is broken. And thus, as we die in Christ, we are justified, we are pardoned, we're accepted. But our union with his death also enables us to live a sanctified life. Verse 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now the word freed there is different from the word free in verse number 18. The word freed in verse number 7 refers to our justification. We are pardoned and delivered from the condemnation of sin. In verse 18 we'll see he speaks of being free in the sense of service. But the point is very simple in verse number 7. That those who are justified from sin are also those who are dead to sin. And what I'm showing you is this. There is an unbreakable bond between justification and sanctification. That you cannot be freed from sin in having the guilt of sin removed without also being dead to sin. In that the dominion of sin is broken. You do not get one without the other. They always come together. Often, we preach the cross as a motivation to holiness. Look at the cross. Look at the love of Christ. And therefore, you should live a holy life. And yes, there is a sense of truth in that idea. But the cross is more than that. The cross does not only provoke a desire for holiness within our souls. The cross also is the reason whereby we can be holy. It is through the cross that the sin problem is dealt with in every area. Once and for all, Christ died so that sin in every component will be dealt with. Oh yes, it's penalty, but praise God also it's power. And because of our identification with Christ, the power of sin is broken. Let me illustrate this with just an imaginary person. Sarah Jones from Wales. She's born in sin. She's a child of wrath. And she lives through her childhood into her teenage years as a sinner, a child of wrath, living out her nature. Oh, she's not into all of the gross excesses of the world, but she truly does not love God, and she's quite happy to live in the pleasure of this world. She is guilty before God. But praise God, she comes to hear a fiery Welsh preacher, and she comes to faith in Christ. She hears the gospel, and she believes the form of doctrine delivered unto her. She trusts in Christ, and as such, what happens to her? All of her sin is pardoned. She is fully and truly forgiven. God will not hold her guilty for any of her sins. She's accepted as righteous in his sight. And she will never, ever, ever, ever be condemned by God. There is therefore now no condemnation for Sarah Jones. But as one who is freed from sin, in verse 7, she is also dead to sin. And sin no longer rules over her. No longer is she oppressed by an evil master. And all this comes about because she is united to Christ in his death. And through grace, united to Christ, she's a radically different person. Hence, she will not continue in sin that grace may abound. The sin problem in her life is different than it was before she came to faith in Christ. We'll get to the sin problem in her life in chapter 7. But it's not the same problem she had before she came to Christ. So that's the objective securing of our sanctification. The next thing I want to think about is that other scriptures are in agreement. So I really squeeze all these things together, but I'm just trying to help you. Other scriptures are in agreement with this. And what I want you to appreciate here is that what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 6 is not unusual. It's not strange in the terms of the Word of God. This truth is consistent with the rest of the scriptures. The analogy of the faith leads us to the same conclusion. What conclusion? That there's a radical change in our salvation. It might help to remember the state of the unregenerate. They are dead in sin. Romans 8 verse 8 showed us they are unable to please God. They cannot live unto God. They cannot worship God. They cannot, in the language of verse 13, yield themselves unto God. They can't do this. Verse 13 is impossible without being born again. Verse 13 is impossible without the dominion of sin being broken. Verse 13 can never, ever be preached to an unconverted soul. They can't do it. It must only be preached, as it were, and emphasized to those who are damned to sin but alive unto God. There's a radical change that takes place. Oh yes, there is a new identity. We are no longer in Adam, verse or chapter 5, we're now in Christ. But more than that, we have this new birth. Can you think of the language, John chapter 3? Being born again. Born anew, born from above. It's a new beginning. Salvation is not essentially a sick person being made better. It's a dead person being made alive. It's an old man being born again. A new birth. It's not a sense of maturity. It's not that somebody comes into the world as a sinner and then they mature and they grow and they suddenly become a good person. No, it's a new birth. What does that mean? It means a brand new beginning. Something radically new. Something radically different. So they can see and they can enter the kingdom of God. Not the healing of the old man, but our human nature being reborn. It's also given to us in the words of a new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We saw this last time. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And that's not a term of development. It's a radical term of something that is altogether new. And so Paul says, old things are passed away, they're gone. Behold, all things become new. There's a massive radical difference. The experience of salvation changes everything. The book of Ezekiel will refer to it in terms of a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36 and the verse number 26, a new heart also will I give you. Not a fixed up heart, not a repaired heart, but a brand new one. And a new spirit will I put within you. And the result of which will cause them to walk in his statutes. There is a new principle. Rolling over Romans chapter 8 when you're in Romans. Romans chapter 8. See this new principle that rules. And we'll come to these verses of trust in the will of God. But it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's a change. It's not a matter that sometimes we walk after the flesh and sometimes the Spirit. Again, we'll come to deal with the conflict. I'm not challenging the conflict in the true believer regarding sin. But there's a new principle We are now spiritual. We are no longer carnal. And if you ever hear somebody trying to teach you the carnal Christian theory, chase them. Tell them to go away. It's not true. The Christian may behave in a carnal manner, but they will no longer ever, ever again be truly fleshly and carnal. They are now spiritual. They have a new heart, a new spirit, a new birth. They are new creations. Do you see the emphasis of the Word of God? Do you see how consistent it is? Time and time and time again. You're dead in sin, now you're alive. Or you're an old man, now you're a new man. Praise God, we're dead to sin and we're alive unto God. That is, I believe, the consistent theme of the other scriptures. So let's come to the last thing. And that is the ongoing summons. The ongoing summons of sanctification is given to us in verses 11 through 14. And again, the doctrines of Paul and the doctrines of the Word of God are again consistent. The commands of Scripture always flow out of the realities of the change. Again, for those of you who like English grammar, the imperatives always follow the indicatives. This is what you are, indicative. Therefore, this is what you must be, imperative. It's always the pattern of Paul in all his writings, but particularly here. And so he says in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He's not saying, do this. You can't put yourself to death unto sin. He's saying, remember, this is what you are. You're changed. You're different. You're not the same as you were before. This is what you are now. You're dead unto sin. And you're alive unto God. Now, the last time we thought of this in the negative particularly. We were dealing with the matter of being dead unto sin, and therefore we applied it in the negative. Therefore, do not let sin rule and reign. The rule of sin is broken, therefore don't live as if it's not. But tonight I want to think about it in the positive. We must again know what we are. Reckon yourselves, verse 11, to be alive unto God. Dead to sin. Dead to sin in our union with Christ Jesus. But alive unto God through our union with his resurrection. Not only a hope of glory to come in a bodily resurrection, but a life that begins now, true spiritual life. We read the somewhat difficult clause in verse number 10 regarding Christ, in that he liveth unto God. Now that is not suggesting that prior to the resurrection Christ did not live unto God. That is not the point. The point is that as Christ rose again in the power of an endless life, that resurrected life is unto God. It's unto God's service, unto God's glory and devotion to God. It's not suggesting with Christ that there's a change. That's not the point. But the point is that in our union with Christ's resurrection, if his resurrected life is unto God, so must ours be. Indeed, so is ours. We are alive unto God. And the key thought is life. What happens in life? You breathe. As far as I can see, you're all still breathing. You behave and you act. You respond. And so we have spiritual life. We were alive in a sense before, but under sin. I know there's a different metaphor used in Ephesians chapter 2, dead and quickened. Here the sense is that there was a life, but you died to that old life. In your union with Christ, the old life is dead. The old man is crucified. But now you have a new life. Your old life was under sin. But your new life is unto God. Your new life is to do his glory, or to do his will for his glory. Believer, if you've come to trust in Christ, you have the gift of spiritual life. Do not behave as if you're dead. It's not funny. You know, it used to happen perhaps in the swimming pool. Some idiot teenager thought they would pretend to be dead, and they lay face down in the pool waiting for some lifeguard to come and rescue them. It's not funny. It's foolish. And there are those who profess to know Christ, who profess to have spiritual life, but they live as if they're dead. They do not breathe for God. They do not act for God. They do not respond to His word. The challenge may well be they're not pretending. They actually are dead. Because those who are born again with the Spirit of God, they live. And as those who live, we are told to live, to be what we are. And that's a sense, we are to know what we are, and then we're to be what we are. And what are we to be? We are to be yielded unto God. In verse 13, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Please note the words. Do not yield yourselves so that you may become alive unto God. You are alive, therefore yield yourselves unto God. This word yield, it speaks of presenting. It was used again in Romans chapter 12 regarding the sacrifice of a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present, the same word, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. To yield here is to make yourself available to God. It's used also in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse number 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, referring to Christ presenting us to God. It's to offer ourselves to God, an act of worship, but also to make ourselves available unto God. And for those of you who want to study it more in more detail, there is a significant difference in the word yield in verse number 13. Verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's a present tense in the grammar. Do not continue to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But the yield that's used in the second place, yield yourselves unto God, describes a definitive determination to do it once and for all with all ongoing effects. And this is what happens in the child of God. That those who are alive, they determine to yield themselves unto God. They have a new determination. Let me illustrate this. And the illustration I know is it falls short in a few areas. Could you imagine some man who has crippling heart disease? So much so, he's on the waiting list for a heart transplant. How does he live before the transplant? Well, he barely lives at all. He can't do anything. He's bedbound. He can't get up. He can't walk. He can't barely have a conversation. He's so crippling unwell. And then he gets a new heart. He receives a transplant. And how do they often describe themselves? I have been given the gift of life. Now, I know spiritually it's death unto life. I get that. But the illustration holds true in the responsiveness of someone receiving a transplant who now has the gift of life. Their life changes. They now can act and function and do things. They can yield themselves. And so Paul says, yield yourselves, verse 13, unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The members, I believe, refers to the parts of the body. Paul has referred in verse number 12 to the mortal body, the physical frame. The members refer to the parts of the body. And they are to be used as tools of righteousness unto God. So let me close by asking you to consider that as those who profess to be alive unto God, will you reaffirm your commitment to yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God? For the Christian, to use their eyes to behold iniquity is to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. How does the Christian free themselves from the addiction and the bondage of immorality and vision? Do they try harder? Do they keep at it, as it were? Or do they go back to the cross and realize that they do not need to live under bondage to sin, but they are free to live unto God? That the eyes of the living believer, these eyes are not used to scrutinize and judge other believers with a judgment harsher than they judge themselves. That is to use your eyes as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. But rather the eyes of the child of God are used to read the Word of God and to see the needs of other believers and to see the needs of a lost world. And those eyes are used unto righteousness. The members of the body are yielded for righteousness unto God. That our eyes are open for the right things, not the wrong things. And that we must reaffirm our commitment as those that are alive unto God. How am I using my eyes? How am I using the parts of my body? How am I using my hands? Hands are so often used for all the sins of the world. Murder, theft, and violence, and immorality. In all of those things, the hands are used. Instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Our hands that are used as the tools of compassion. To comfort an afflicted soul. To encourage. To lift up someone that's fallen. To lead them in the paths of righteousness. Your feet taking you to places of wickedness. Or your feet, those beautiful feet that bring the message of the gospel to the lost world. Your tongue. Your tongue is that member, isn't it, in James chapter 3? It is the member of your body. Oh, dear child of God, how often we use our tongues as instruments of unrighteousness. And gossip and slander and lies and cruelty and harshness and all those things are so easily the results of a tongue that is not yielded unto God. You have a tongue that's alive, dear child of God. Don't you? You're dead to sin. You're alive unto God. Therefore, yield your tongue as an instrument of righteousness unto God with kindness and encouragement and truth and gospel. The cross and our union with Christ in the cross makes the living of a righteous life possible. In fact, our union with Christ in the cross makes the living of a righteous life inevitable. We have power over sin. Sin does not rule over us. But we are made alive unto God so that our physical bodies can be used as instruments of righteousness. The cross, Christ, conversion, lead to consecration. Where are you with God today? Are you living this out in reality? Is this true for you? Or is there something that just doesn't quite fit? Yeah, we'll get to chapter 7. I don't want to ignore that. But some of you perhaps haven't got to chapter 6 yet. And there is no life. And sin still rules over you. May God help us to read and to apply His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, as we contemplate Thy Word, we pray afresh, even as believers, we pray for Your forgiveness. Forgive us, O Lord, for the inconsistency in our lives that we so often do not live as we are in Christ Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to deal with the conflict of our sin. But dear Father, as we close this service in your house, we do thank you, Lord, that for so many of us, we can look back to that radical change when you changed us, you saved us, that we are not what we once were. Praise God, we are dead to sin and alive unto God. Thank you for grace. I thank you for your mercies. I pray, O God, that each and every one in this gathering would know the wonderful change that comes about when Christ Jesus comes into our hearts. Do bless thy word. May it stir up thoughts of praise, but also, Lord, if it would be your will, may it stir up conviction of sin, and that we would seek to do business with thee tonight. Help us, O Lord, to know thee and to walk in thy ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.